Welcome to the Redeemer Church Sermon Podcast. We hope that you are blessed as you join us in walking through the Word of God together. To learn more about our ministry in St. Albans, Vermont, please visit RedeemerChurchVT.com.
Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And the title is Jesus Has Risen. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter. Or as Lewis said, happy Resurrection Sunday. And I actually do prefer that term, even though I don't often actually use it. It's a bit of a mouthful compared to just saying Happy Easter. But as a term, I do prefer it because it refers much more specifically to what we're here for, what we are here to celebrate today. I'm sure many of you enjoy some of the cultural holiday traditions that come with Easter. Like doing things with family, the candy, the Easter egg hunts, maybe the Easter bunny, dressing in kind of spring colors so that we can all pretend that spring is actually sprung in Vermont. And again, the candy. I think Easter has the best holiday candy of all of the holidays. Forget you Halloween, Easter with the Cadbury eggs and the heart-shaped Reese's. They're better than the Reese's cups. Or even the Peeps, which I was informed this week at our small group, at Jason and Daniel's small group, that the proper way to eat a Peep is to open it and leave it out for about 5 days, let it get properly stale and kind of toughen up a little bit. I've not tried it. I kind of want to try this out now. Not so like chewy. I don't know. I want to try it. But his direct quote was, "It's like aging a fine wine." But better than all of that stuff, yes, better than the Easter candy, is the significance as Christians that Resurrection Sunday holds for us. On the most basic level, the event of the first Resurrection Sunday, Jesus' actual resurrection, is why the church worldwide for the last 2,000 years has worshiped together on Sundays. Prior to this, Jewish people's primary holy day was Saturday, the Sabbath. We say that we celebrate Resurrection Sunday on this day in the spring, but in reality, we celebrate it together every single Sunday. No need to wait until the Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal equinox, the first day of spring. Fun fact, that's apparently how the day of Easter is determined each year, and it's earlier this year. But no, this event is so foundational to our faith that we celebrate it and worship God for it every week. It should transform our entire lives. The Christmas holiday is important to us also, but not nearly to the same degree that the events of Jesus' death and resurrection are. If he had been born of Mary in Bethlehem, and then he grew up to do all of the amazing things that he did, including the miracles, and had still given us the perfect example of how to live and to conduct ourselves, but he had stopped short of his death and resurrection, but instead just ascended into heaven, we would then be without hope. Our faith would be without foundation. Our debt of sin still outstanding, and our ultimate hope would be in our own ability to perfectly follow Christ's example from the moment of our births all the way to the moment of our deaths, and still we would come up short. So without his death and resurrection, Jesus would still have been probably the greatest prophet who ever lived. But just as prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah or any of the others could not save us from our sin, without Jesus' death and resurrection, we would have no substitute to stand in our place and atone for our sins. We would still have to bear that full weight of the wrath of God for eternity. So don't let the fun but distracting, sometimes cultural celebrations like the Easter candy, Easter egg hunts, get in the way of praising Christ Jesus for his glorious resurrection today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you that we can be here again on a Sunday as we come here to worship you every Sunday for your resurrection, for being our perfect sacrifice and Savior. Lord, I pray that we set this Sunday aside as a particularly joyous day to focus specifically on that and to worship you. Lord, I pray that as we get into this passage and the events leading up to your crucifixion and resurrection, Lord, I pray that you help us to understand it. Give us clarity. Lord, set me aside and speak through your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So to begin today, I'm going to start out with my obligatory sermon illustration about my kids. I feel like I do that every time now. And as I think that I've said before, my family loves watching movies together. We typically will have a movie night probably once a week on most weeks on the weekends. And we often will rewatch movies. There's only so many movies that are good for kids. So we'll go back and rewatch some of the good classics that we all enjoy. But me and Katie have noticed, just because of the way, you know, kids' memory works, if it has been a few months since they've seen this particular movie, then they've forgotten some of how the story turns out. And as they get older, they catch on to new and different details and are able to follow the overall story better than when they were younger. But often when we rewatch a movie, seeing their reaction or based on the questions that they ask, it's like they're watching it for the very first time again. They're just as amazed or perplexed by certain scenes as they were for that first time. And then also, I was able to get kind of a similar reaction out of them just a few nights ago. We were getting the kids ready for bed, doing our kind of evening family worship time and reading out of their kids' storybook Bible, when I decided to ask them what if they remembered what Palm Sunday is and what Easter is and what all happened there in between. And Avery was able to recall quite a bit. But then I went ahead and started paraphrasing and kind of just retelling these events between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday in sort of a bedtime story type format. And they quickly became like locked in on this story, asking questions and being very engaged in what I was telling them. Just like those times when we rewatch a movie and their reaction is like it's for the first time. And I knew that they already knew a lot of this, but I was so encouraged to see their excitement about it still. So that is how I hope that we all can interact with the events of this true story today. You may have heard this story so many times that it's just become that in your mind, a story. But it is not a story in the fairy tale sense. It is a reality. The single greatest reality to the life and eternal destiny of every true Christian. Now, since we did not have a Good Friday service this past week or a sermon dedicated to Jesus' crucifixion, I don't want to assume that you have spent time reading this in Scripture this past week and meditating on Jesus' sacrifice, or that you have ever heard it at all before, though I hope that you have. So before we get to our passage on the resurrection today, let's do a rewind. Let's spend some time dwelling in the events leading up to the resurrection. We can't have his resurrection without his death, of course. But also, if we had his death without his resurrection, he would have been unable to defeat death, and his sacrifice would be null. So as we cover a whole lot of narrative today, from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to the crucifixion and resurrection, know that I'm paraphrasing, much as I did for my kids the other night, so that we can cover a lot of ground and give us the setting and context that we need. So I will not be able to touch on and explain every detail along the way, but I am trying to give you that overall narrative so that we can better behold the significance of the resurrection when we get to it. So buckle up. We've got a lot to go through, a lot of things to cover. We're in for a journey here, but this is the most significant narrative that there is for the Christian faith. So last week, if you were here, Daniel preached for us on Matthew chapter 21, which is the account of Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey to the praise and admiration of a huge crowd of people. And they were openly recognizing him as King of Kings. They were laying down their cloaks and palm branches on the path in front of him, a sign of respect, like rolling out a red carpet in front of him. And they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And it says that the whole city was stirred up. The people in the crowd who didn't yet know who he was or what all of this commotion was about were asking, "Who is this guy?" And they were told, "This is the prophet Jesus." By this time, Jesus had been going around for quite a while, doing all kinds of signs and wonders and preaching and teaching and proclaiming that he himself was the Son of God, the Messiah that they had been foretold about by the prophets hundreds of years before, the Savior that they had so long waited for. Because of this, he now had quite a following, though many didn't yet understand what he came to do. They knew that he had a lot of good, amazing things that would happen around Jesus, so the crowds loved him. But a lot of that was going to change over the course of the next week. After his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, he makes his way to the temple and witnesses what is going on there. The temple, of course, was the place where people would go to make sacrifices to God and to worship. But what Jesus found was that many of the religious leaders had turned the sacrificial system into a very profitable business scam. They were selling animals to people who were coming to make their sacrifices, but at grossly jacked up prices. So Jesus gets, righteously, very upset at what is being done in his Father's house. So it says he cleanses the temple by casting them out and overturning the tables of the money changers and the people doing this corrupt business. But of course, this didn't make the chief priests and scribes very happy at all. They already weren't happy that Jesus was amassing such a following by contradicting their self-aggrandizing teaching of the Scriptures. And they might be saying, "Now here he is, coming into our temple, and causing a fuss and making a mess of our business." So we're told that they set out to destroy him. But they couldn't just go after him right away, because currently, as I said, he had the favor of the crowd. So over the next several days, Jesus repeatedly returns to the temple and continues to preach and teach the crowds. And during this time, he is openly confronted and challenged by these priests and scribes. They were trying to trick him, ask him trick questions, hoping that he would slip up and say something that they could charge him with. Or at the very least, that they could begin to erode his reputation with the masses. And all while they continued their attempts to defame him, Jesus continued teaching through parables and foretelling future events, like his crucifixion in the next few days, and his second coming still in the future. But despite their attempts to catch him in something, and something that they could use as a real accusation against him, They were coming up short. They knew that they would be in danger of a revolt if they tried to take him while the crowds were around. So it says in Matthew 26:4 that they decided that this needed to be done by stealth. They were going to take him in secret. Now finally, the scribes and priests have a stroke of luck, or at least what they thought was luck. We know that this is all according to God's plan. Jesus had already been telling his disciples all that was going to happen, including being taken, crucified, and that he would rise again, even though they didn't understand it at the time. So this is no surprise to him. But this supposed stroke of luck for those out to get Jesus comes in the form of one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, who in Luke's account, in chapter 22, verses 3 through 6, it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." So now they have their plan. They will pay Judas, and he will lead them to Jesus when he is off somewhere away from the eyes of this crowd. In the meantime, while they wait for Judas to lead them to him, Jesus and his disciples are preparing for their Passover meal. Since it is the week of this, of the annual week-long celebration of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the first day of which is called the Passover, Jesus has his disciples prepare a place for them to all partake of this Passover meal together. And just as a quick aside, I think, like, how ironic is it that everyone in this city is preparing to celebrate a feast or festival to commemorate God's protection and salvation for them in the past when God rescued them from Egypt. Everything they did in this celebration not only pointed back at what God had done then, but had also always pointed forward to what God was going to do through Christ. Even one of the main things that was done to kick off this celebration on that first day was to sacrifice the Passover lamb, as it says in Mark 14:12. So over at the temple, not far from where Jesus and his disciples are having this meal together, some of the same men who are plotting to take Jesus' life are in the middle of killing the sacrificial lamb that in itself represents the better sacrifice in Christ that they were also unknowingly taking part in that same night. The true sacrificial Lamb of God is Jesus himself. During this Passover meal that Jesus partakes with his disciples, there's a whole lot that happens there. We'll go over quickly. He served his disciples by washing their feet as a symbolic act of cleansing them physically, just as he was about to be cleansing them spiritually. He also institutes the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. And from here on, believers are instructed to do this in remembrance of him, rather than in remembrance of the Passover. He also foretells Judas' betrayal and dismisses him to go ahead and leave, to do quickly what you are going to do. And then also foretells Peter's denial of him. That would happen later that night as well. So after his Passover meal with his disciples, he begins his final preparation for what he knows is coming. He takes Peter, James, and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would frequently go to pray. And by this time, sorrow is weighing heavily on him. He prays to the Father in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that metaphorical cup that he's speaking about, that he is not only is the gruesome, painful, physical death that he was about to endure, but also the full wrath of the Father himself that would be poured out on him for our sins. And repeatedly that night in the garden, while Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to death, as he told his three disciples. Jesus keeps having to come and wake them up because they're unable to keep their eyes open. And what they don't even realize is such an intense moment for Jesus. They keep falling asleep instead of fervently praying. They didn't understand the weight of what was going on. Then finally, after his time spent in prayer, that the Father's will be done, and repeatedly waking up his disciples, he tells them, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And just then, here comes Judas, leading in this crowd of armed men prepared to arrest Jesus. And after Peter pulls out a sword and unskillfully tries to resist, Jesus tells him to calm down and to put his sword away. It says in Matthew 26, 53 and 54, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" So Jesus goes willingly, even though he could have easily stopped this. But he knew the Father's will. He is then taken before the high priest Caiaphas and a council of scribes and elders. And during this kind of like scam trial, Jesus' accusers were even struggling to come up with and agree on the same lie that they were going to accuse him with. But ultimately, they asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responded, "You have said so." So they took this as a blasphemous statement, and he was deserving of death for it. So the next morning, now Friday morning, or the day of preparation for the Sabbath, as they called it, the priests and elders take him before the Roman governor named Pilate. And they tell Pilate all that they are accusing him of. These accusations seem to completely confound Pilate. Despite what we might think of imperial rulers being ruthless and quick to carry out executions, Pilate seemed to find no wrongdoing in Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with executing Jesus, but the priests were insistent. He even tries to pass the buck off on Herod, who happened to also be in Jerusalem for the Passover, but Herod just sends him right back to Pilate. So Pilate, after a lot more back and forth between him and those who are pushing for Jesus' crucifixion, is becoming very frustrated with this whole situation. So he physically washes his hands in front of them and tells them that if they want Jesus to be crucified, then see to it yourselves. And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, if they understood what they were saying, just think about that for a minute, that statement. "His blood be on us and on our children." This crowd likely made up of many of the same people who are praising his name and declaring him King of Kings and shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," just a few days prior, are now willing to be complicit in killing him. Willing to have his blood on their hands. And what they meant was that if there was any guilt to go around for the death of Jesus, then they were willing to bear it. But little did they know that he was going to bear their guilt. Little did they know that the blood that they had on their hands in this would be the blood necessary to save them from all guilt. And it is easy for us to look at this crowd shamefully for their part in crucifying Jesus now 2,000 years later. But my voice and your voice might as well have been heard in that crowd too, crying, "Crucify him." As the old hymn says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." So from here, Pilate delivered Jesus over to his soldiers to be scourged, beaten with a multi-lashed whip embedded with shards of bone and metal that would tear into his flesh. Before even beginning his journey to the location where he would be crucified, He was already bloody, lacerated, beaten nearly to death. The Roman soldiers then began to mock him as part of his torture. They took a crown fashioned out of woven vine of thorns and shoved it down onto his head. They stripped his clothes off and put a fine robe on him and began mockingly bowing down to him and hitting him and then asking him to prophesy about which one of them had hit him. So then they begin to lead him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, a place known for the brutal executions that were carried out there. To get to this place, the Roman soldiers would typically force the person to be crucified to carry the crossbar portion of the cross themselves. The vertical part of the cross was likely already at the location, waiting for the victim to be hoisted up onto it. However, Jesus' body was already so weak from the beating that he had just received that he was unable to carry the crossbar. So a man from Cyrene named Simon was pulled from the crowd and compelled to carry it for him. So once they arrived at the location of the crucifixion, Jesus would have been laid down, stretched out across this crossbar, and had huge nails driven through his hands or his wrists just below the hand into the wood of this cross. The crossbar was then hoisted up and attached to the vertical piece of the cross. The executioners would have then placed a small platform for his feet to stand on. And this may sound like a mercy, but this was used to prolong the suffering before death. The platform allowed the crucified to push their body up to take a breath. Without it, asphyxiation and death would have occurred much more quickly. And then Jesus' feet were then promptly nailed to the platform. Even after having all of this done to him, and continuing to be mocked by all of those around him, his heart for following the will of the Father never changed. During this brutal moment of suffering, what was Jesus saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even the two criminals that were hanging on his right and left on their own crosses began joining in on mocking Jesus. But eventually, as we see in Luke's account, chapter 23, one of those criminals had a change of heart. As the other criminal continued to mock Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, then save us and yourself." The one who had the change of heart started to truly believe. He begins then coming to Jesus' defense, as if Jesus needed this defense. And finally, instead of begging him to save him from this suffering, simply asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And because of this little ounce of brand new faith from this criminal, Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Even that man was able to be saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Then later on, while still hanging there on the cross, the soldiers were beginning to divide up Jesus' clothes and to cast lots to determine who would keep them, thus fulfilling the passage in Psalms 22 that says, "They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." And if we look then at the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, what does it say? It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those are the very words that Jesus utters on the cross. And some have taken this to mean that the Father had to turn his face away or to completely separate himself from Jesus. And in some sense, yes, as one commentator put it, Jesus had to be cut off from the favor and fellowship with the Father that had been his eternally because he was bearing the sins of his people, and therefore enduring God's wrath But more specifically, Jesus is pointing less to his separation from the Father and more to the fact that this psalm was speaking of him and the victory that he would achieve through his atoning death. Near the end of that same psalm, it says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Now finally, after about 3 hours of hanging and suffering on the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. And the word or phrase that Jesus used there carries much more meaning to it than a simple exclamation of relief that his suffering was nearly over. The word that he used, tetelestai, means paid in full. Like what is written after paying off a bill. Jesus was declaring that his once-for-all sacrifice was finally complete. Hundreds of years of temple sacrifices that had pointed to the need for a true and better sacrifice were finally coming to their fulfillment in him. And at the moment of his death, Matthew says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." And this was all so intense that even the Roman centurion that was watching over his crucifixion was filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, if you remember from one of Pastor Michael's sermons in Hebrews, this curtain in the temple separated the people from the most holy place, that innermost room where only once per year the high priest could enter to make atonement for the sins of the people. The old covenant law and its system for atonement was very exclusive. As an average citizen, you would have been barred from entering into that place because that is where the presence of God would dwell. But at the time of Jesus' death, that curtain barrier that separated the people from God was torn in two, from top to bottom. That multiple-inch thick curtain was ripped open by God himself. Jesus was now that perfect great high priest, able to intercede for us, allowing us access to God. Then after his death, a follower of Jesus named Joseph asked to take his body to prepare it for burial. And they were now in quite a hurry to take his body and have it placed in a tomb because they were nearing the Sabbath day where they wouldn't have been allowed to do this kind of labor. So this Joseph wrapped his body with embalming spices and placed him in his own new tomb. A large stone was then rolled across the entrance to seal it, while Mary Magdalene and another Mary, it says, were there watching. So now Jesus' body is laid and sealed in a tomb behind a heavy stone. Despite Jesus having told his disciples repeatedly that he would have to die and that he would rise again, their faith was not yet strong enough at the time to be able to process that or to believe it. They thought that everything that they had built their lives around for the past few years had now been destroyed. Not only that, but they were now afraid that if they spoke up or continued to teach what they had learned from Jesus, that they would soon suffer a similar fate. They were now cowering behind locked doors, afraid to show their faces. And of course, they were right. Eventually, nearly all of them would face similar torture and death. But they would face it with faith in Christ and in his death and in his resurrection. But now we finally get to the good news. On the morning after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, a group of women who had been following Jesus went to the tomb with more embalming spices for his body. And on their way, we see in Mark's account, the ladies were discussing along the way how that they would have the stone rolled away. But just as they get within sight of the tomb, they see that they had worried for nothing about that stone. Matthew says in verse 2, "There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." And as a quick side note that I don't want to skip over, I think it's a common misconception that the stone was rolled away for Jesus to get out. But do we really think that Jesus, who had just been raised from the dead, and who would later walk through walls into a locked room to present himself to his disciples, would have been trapped inside of his tomb if it weren't for this angel who came to remove it? I think not. We don't know what the actual event of the resurrection looked like. We only see the aftermath described in the four Gospels. But this stone was not rolled away for Jesus to escape the tomb. The stone was rolled away as proof to these women, his disciples, and to anyone who would see it opened, that Jesus' body was no longer there. Now, it seems when comparing the four Gospel accounts that that at this time, one of the women, Mary Magdalene, immediately runs back to tell Peter and John. But she tells them in John 20, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So clearly, she did not at first make it all the way to the tomb as the other ladies did. The other ladies reached the tomb, found it empty, with the Roman guards who were set to protect the tomb laying out on the ground fainted. And the angels who had appeared to open the tomb were there. And an angel tells them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." The angel knew their motive. And I guess he also knew the motive of the Roman guards, who obviously did have a reason to fear. The angel also told the women to go tell his disciples the good news. So they turned to leave, and on their way, Jesus meets them and says, "Greetings." And apparently the word he used here was actually just like a casual greeting. So they run into their risen Lord, and he basically, if we translate it into our English, he just says, "Hey." He is gentle and lowly, as Matthew 11 says. Even now, after all that has just happened, and he greets them as close friends. So they fall to the ground, take hold of his feet, and worship him. And in the meantime, Mary Magdalene had told Peter and John that the tomb was empty. So they jumped up and raced to the tomb to see for themselves. And I say raced because in John's account, he actually brags twice that he ran there faster than Peter. After arriving at the tomb, Peter goes in and sees Jesus' grave clothes lying there. But not cut open or ripped to shreds or missing altogether, as if by someone who had stolen the body away. But lying there just as Jesus had been in them. And then he wasn't. Then we see in John 20, 8 through 10, that after seeing this, they believed. But as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So they're trying to process this, and it says that they went back to their homes. And after this, Mary Magdalene, who had apparently followed Peter and John back to the tomb, is left there alone and weeping. She is in shock and struggling to process all that has happened. She, at this point, seems to still believe that his body had been stolen away. Because while she is there weeping, someone that she thinks is the gardener for the area comes up to ask why she's crying. And she immediately kind of begins to accuse him of stealing the body and asking for it back. But then Jesus says, "Mary," and reveals to her that it is him. And she too begins to worship him. And Jesus tells her, "Go tell my brothers." And paraphrasing a quote from R.C. Sproul, he says, "An empty tomb is not the basis of our faith." And before you object to that, he goes on to clarify that there could have been 1,000 reasons why the tomb was empty, most of them not supernatural at all. But our faith is based on the resurrection itself and the appearances of the risen Jesus to hundreds of people afterward. The empty tomb is a powerful symbol of Jesus' victory, but it receives its power because he was seen alive. Our faith isn't based on conspiracy or myth or legend. It is based on a risen Savior. And over the next 40 days, Jesus repeatedly reveals himself to his disciples and to crowds of hundreds of people before finally giving his last earthly command to his disciples in what we call the Great Commission. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then ascended into heaven before the eyes of many of his followers. And over the next several decades, these disciples spread the good news of Christ and him crucified and resurrected across the world. But it was these same disciples that had been hiding and afraid to show their faces in public. And they are now suddenly gripped with a solid faith and passion for Christ. What changed that? It wasn't just seeing the empty tomb. It was seeing the resurrected Christ Jesus that changed that. But as Jesus told Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So if you believe in Christ, in his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead today, then you are blessed. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The resurrection is the foundation of our entire saving faith. Without the resurrection, we worship a dead Christ. What use is that? Without his resurrection, he fought against sin through his death, but was unable to overcome it. Without his resurrection, then the preaching and telling of the gospel is pointless and futile. To quote John MacArthur, he says, "There would be no Christianity if there were no resurrection. But conversely, because there is a resurrection, all elements of our faith are affirmed as true." As Peter and the other apostles began boldly preaching the gospel, as you can see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they preached the resurrection. We can also see all throughout the Apostle Paul's writings, so much of the New Testament, he speaks of the importance of the resurrection for us. Death could not hold him. He is risen. He has been raised for us with the promise that if we believe in him, we too will be raised to eternal life with him in heaven. And that is the greatest news in the history of this created universe. If you have not believed in him before, I pray that his words take root in your heart today, and that he gives you faith in his death and in his resurrection. And if you have already believed and have faith in him, then now take it to the world. Don't keep it secret. The news of the resurrection of Christ changed the actions of the disciples from cowardice to that of boldly proclaiming it, even to death. And I'm preaching this as much to myself as I am to you. We have that same good news that the disciples received on that first resurrection Sunday. We shouldn't be cowering in fear of man. but rejoicing and proclaiming Christ and his death and resurrection until he comes again. Please pray with me. God, we rejoice in you. And Lord, as we have seen how the attitude of the disciples changed from fear, there's no way that they would have gone on to proclaim your name without your resurrection. But they saw you risen. They were willing to risk their lives for the rest of their lives to tell everyone about it. Because this is the best news that has ever been. And through them and through the work of many believers before us, you have brought us this good news of your saving death and resurrection. Lord, I pray that you help us to not hold it within us. Give us boldness and peace and remove from us the fear of man, so that we proclaim it like the disciples did for the rest of their lives. Lord, we praise you for being our risen Savior this morning. Without it, all of this is futile. It's pointless. But we believe in a risen Christ. And we praise you for that this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.